Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, oh, thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for the beauty of it. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom of it. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy of it. And I ask you, Lord, to bless us as we study in your word, that we might learn and learn how to be obedient, learn how to be appreciative of your word, be committed to it. Oh, Lord, help us. And I pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our study in 1 Corinthians. We're up to verse 26 today, and it's a fairly long passage of Scripture. We'll read it along as we go. And this is a continuation from last week. The members of the church there at Corinth, and we've already talked a couple of times about the people at Corinth and what they were known for, basically immoral. If you call somebody a Corinthian, you were insulting them. You were calling them an immoral person. Based strongly in the Greek culture, as Brother Jim mentioned on Wednesday night, the proud Greek, the intellectual, wise in their own understanding. And so we'll look at these people and look at the people of the church at Corinth, what they were, and Paul will say later, and some of you were, they're no longer in this immoral character, but they were. And so these are the people among whom the Lord pulled out, called out a people for the church there at Corinth. So help me, I'll read along with me at chapter 1 at verse 26, and then we'll kind of break it down from there. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, as he is want to do, he calls on Isaiah over and over again. So I'm going to read to you Isaiah 55 at verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's a powerful statement about God and man, the comparison between God and man. And I think this is what the apostle had in mind as he was dealing with these worldly wise, intellectual people there in Corinth, to point out that you can't think like God thinks. You just can't do it. Because God's ways are just the opposite of the way we would come up with. No way of knowing, but suppose you were just, you came into existence and you didn't know anything, and somehow you're told, okay, you need some way to be saved. What would you come up with? You'd never come up with a crucified Christ. There's no way you'd ever come up with that thought. So, Paul gives a couple of examples in this study, in this section here, of how God's thoughts and ways are opposite from man's thoughts and ways. And the first thing he's going to talk about is the members of the church at Corinth. Who are these people? And then the message and the method that Paul used to preach to them. How would you go about reaching people who were of the culture that they are? So he says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We don't know a lot about these people except what Paul tells us about them in the letters here. But he does describe them as being from the lowest strata of society. They are base people. They are immoral people. They're not. God doesn't call the wise of this world. That's not the way he operates. So it's still true in our day that people who think themselves to be wise will not see the gospel. They in their own understanding, they can't come to that. And God is jealous. And as if you're a jealous person, that's not a good thing. But God can be jealous because he's pure and holy. And he has his own glory that must be protected. And he will not allow any other gods to compete with his glory. And he will not allow any other way of salvation except by grace alone, through faith alone. Back over, you know these passages in Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then the well-known passage in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we have these things going on here, and in dealing with these people. They think they're wise, and they are worldly wise, but they're not wise in the ways of God. And he's going to deal with them on the basis of the gospel, which, as we saw in a lesson ago, that is foolishness to the world. To those that are perishing, it's utter foolishness. So he calls on Jeremiah. He says, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So in verse 31, he's referring back to Jeremiah 9, at verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So, not only does Paul call on Isaiah a lot, but he calls on Jeremiah as well. And so, in verse 27 we have, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And so we have this contrast between those who think themselves to be wise, and they consider the gospel to be foolish, and those who are truly wise as the called of God, and the mighty in this world's thinking is put to shame. As you know, as you read this passage, you've got to keep thinking that the way Paul is using these terms, that he's talking about people who think themselves to be something, but they're not. So that's the way we have to look at this. Verse 28, "And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So he goes even deeper here and says that God has not only chosen the weak and the base, but the despised things of the world. He's talking about the way people think of other people. The base people are on the bottom of society. They're not noble. And they're despised because they're ignorant. So you have all of this going on in the minds of these. And then, as I mentioned over in chapter 6, he's going to say, "And such were some of you." That's encouraging. As I read verses like that, and I can relate to that, "And such were some of you." To bring to nothing the things that are. When God began this work of redemption in this place called Corinth, there was no church there, and now there is one. So he brings out of nothing something that now is. In Romans 4:17, "God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." So he can bring, the famous passage, we won't go there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll get there in a few weeks or months. But the power of creation is there referred to as how God regenerates a soul. It's that power of God. It's a mighty power beyond anything that we can imagine. And so he does that no flesh should glory in his presence. And going back now to remember what's going on here. One of the things that disturbed the apostle about church there at Corinth was they had this factions going on there. Each one of them had their favorite preacher. They had Paul, they had Apollos, they had Cephas, and there was nothing in these men to glory in. And yet the people were finding their glory in these men. And he says in verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." So in effect, he's saying, stop boasting and know that your calling is all of God in Christ. That's what you boast in. That's what you glory in. So a free and gratuitous salvation leaves us nothing to boast about except Christ. And that's where he is. Proverbs 8, we're talking about wisdom. And who became for us wisdom from God. And I don't think I'll read all of Proverbs 8, but it's a beautiful picture here of something called personification. You take words and it's spoken of as a person. So wisdom here is spoken of as a person, and that wisdom is Christ. So I want to read to you, I'll read a little of it in Proverbs 8. "Does not wisdom cry out?" Now here, wisdom is what? It's a concept. It's something in your mind, and yet it's as though it were speaking as a person. "And understanding lift up her voice. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart." And I won't read all this. I'm going to come on down to verse 22. "And the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting." Wisdom has always been, that is, in Christ, "from the beginning and before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills, I was brought forth." So we have here the personification of wisdom, and Jesus Christ is our wisdom. What we know about God, we know in Jesus Christ. So Jesus became wisdom for us. Our wisdom is Jesus Christ. And he became wisdom when he was incarnate. He was always wisdom, but it was manifest to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And became our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. These are powerful words. If you think about all of the what these words mean and how we what how they are obtained by us, it's all through Christ. It's that's what this is saying. And so, and righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. There's no other ways to say these things. That's how Paul starts his letter to the Romans. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And if you are accepted in God, it's in Christ. Your righteousness has to be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So there you have the imputation of righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God. By an act of God, those who are justified are considered righteous. We're not personally righteous, but God considers us as righteous. It's as though we really are, because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to really have fixed in your mind. We have no righteousness that God will accept, except the righteousness of Christ. And that's where so many people get bound up in legalism. They get bound up in self-righteousness, and they think, well, I believe the Bible, I believe what Jesus Christ has done and all that, but, and then they have to stick some little something that they're adding to it, and that'll destroy them. Anything that you add to the righteousness of Christ that you think God considers, it'll condemn you. So that's important. And sanctification. Those who are justified have a perfect sanctification in Christ. So this sanctification can be looked at in these two ways. What he's talking about here is not our personal sanctification. We are ever progressing in sanctification. Those who are justified, those who have been saved, are continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that must be true of us. And we most of us, like myself, we'll take a step forward and fall back two steps. But we're still progressing. We're still going. And we're striving for that. But we're not perfect. And we will not be perfect in this life. But we do have a perfect sanctification in Christ, and it's already ours. It's a possession we have. It's given to us. And redemption. Calvin writes, "Redemption is the first gift of Christ to be begun in us and the last to be brought to completion." So that's a pretty good thought. Redemption is the first gift of Christ to be begun in us and the last to be brought to completion. And then verse 31, "As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And here's a place, there's so many places where the deity of Christ is given, and this is another one. Glory in the Lord is glory in God in Jesus Christ. You can't glory in something that's not God. The church here, I've mentioned, was divided over these factions of, and they were glorying in their favorite preacher. And Paul says, glory in the Lord. Forget about Apollos and Paul and Cephas and just pay attention to the message. So that's something about the people that were chosen. And now we come in the second chapter to the method that Paul used. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech are of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So we'll break this down. "And I, brethren," in accordance with the principle stated in the last verse there, verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He's not presenting his message in any way that would cause you to glory in Paul. There's nothing to glory in except the Lord. He says, when I came to you. And this is an interesting point here. The gospel did not just spring up. It was brought to them. And that's consistent with what he writes in Romans chapter 10. And the message must go out. The message, God has a people, and they're being called out. But the message has to be preached to them. They have to hear it by faith through the power of the Spirit. And that's what he's saying here. So the gospel did not spring up of itself. God sent Paul there with it. And did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, or of wisdom. And here again, you keep in the back of your mind all the time of the culture of these people. I like what Brother Jim referred to Wednesday night as the proud Greek. And these people would epitomize the proud Greek. And so he did not try to display any kind of superiority, any fancy language, any great philosophy. He just had a message, just the message of Christ and him crucified. And he declares the testimony of God. And again, without continually going back there, Paul begins the book of Romans with the scriptures, the holy scriptures about Jesus Christ. The gospel message in the New Testament is not something new to the New Testament. It's always been. There's only one gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. It's all about a substitute. It's about a righteousness in another person. And that's where it's coming from. And he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, think about these questions. You've heard it. I know you've heard them all before. I was reading an article this morning. I won't go into it now, but about all of the different methods out here in our postmodern world that people are considering. And it's a disturbing article. But there's only one gospel. So you have to know who is Jesus Christ. That's an issue in our day. Who is he? He is exactly who the scriptures say he is. And he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Word made flesh. He's God. And anything else is not the Jesus of the Bible. So who is Jesus Christ? Next question, what did he do? He came into the world to save sinners. Did he do that? Did he just have a series of fits and starts and failures? Or did he actually accomplish something? Did Jesus Christ, when he lived his life, when he went to the cross, when he shed his blood, did he actually do anything? Did he actually accomplish the salvation of his people when they come to faith? Or did he just make it possible? If he just made it possible, then it's possible that no one's saved. That's a good way to look at it, a backward way to look at it. If he only made salvation possible, then it is possible that nobody's saved. But it was certain. He made salvation certain for those who come to Christ by faith alone. And then, why did he do it? If you can answer those questions, who is Jesus Christ, what did he do, and why did he do it, you'll be pretty far along on understanding the gospel. Why did he do it? Because he chose to do it. Because he willed to do it. He voluntarily chose to do it. So all of that is part of this, is the essence here of what this message that they considered to be foolishness. That's you have to get down to the basics of it. In verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And I think, without any false modesty here, I think every true preacher of the gospel has this sense of inadequacy. Every time you get up to speak, you know that if anything is going to happen, it has to be God has to favor it. God has to enable it. I could spend hours and weeks trying to come up with something to say, and it may on the surface be fair, but it's nothing unless God blesses it. And I know Jim's nodding over here. He says the same. He's been doing it this for, 47 years or so? And every time you get up, it's the same thing. And so I think this is Paul speaking from the heart here, writing from the heart.
Jim, he is doing it directly in contrast to the Grecian orators.
Exactly.
With their confidence that they can move audiences. And he's saying, I'm not one of those. My confidence is not in that.
And you get over in Acts 17 where he's at Athens. And there's a picture there of they like to hear somebody get up and tell some new philosophy. And they critique it and they talk about it. Paul said, none of that. None of that's going on here. It's just the message of the cross, Christ crucified.
So that thank you, that's good. When you understand what lostness is, and I dare say a lot of people don't really understand what lostness is. Being lost is not something that's out yonder. Being lost is being without Christ as you breathe. If you're not in Christ, you're lost. And you come into this world lost. You don't come into this world and then become lost. You come into the world lost. And so if you have this understanding of what lostness is, then you realize that God, the Holy Spirit, must give the message any power. And so we're preaching to dead men, and only God, the Holy Spirit, can give them life. I like this. This is from, I'm quoting from Lightfoot. Quote, each word, now the words are weakness, fear, and trembling. Each word is an advance upon the other. The sense of weakness produced fear. The fear betrayed itself in much trembling. The expression denotes the apostle's nervous apprehension that he might not fulfill his ministry aright. That is, fear and trembling in the sight of God rather than of men. So that was, Paul wasn't afraid of these men. He was aware that he was before God as God's apostle, as his sent one, a messenger. In verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Again, I keep referring back to the message of the cross. Edwards writes this, in neither the substance of his message nor in the manner of its presentation did Paul resort to persuasive words of wisdom to make it more palatable to the natural man. So it was not eloquent words. It was not, he didn't go and find a thesaurus and look up a whole bunch of fancy words and repeat himself a half dozen times. He just had the message. And God had to bless it in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's been mentioned already, but in Corinth, philosophy and man's wisdom would be highly regarded. You could really impress other people with all of your intellect. And Paul says, no, I'm trusting the power of God. In our day, you can see some preachers using methods to manipulate the hearers, persuade people to do something. And they might get a response. You can get people to do stuff. And the danger is that they think that whatever they've done is what God looks at. and they don't have a faith in the gospel and that alone, faith in Christ alone. So we have that. And we come now to the next section here, how the mature are instructed. Verse 6, chapter 2 and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. As we've said before, man is not going to come up with this. The wisdom and the gospel are not opposed to one another, but the wisdom of God is a mystery. And those who are mature, they're no longer babes in Christ. He's going to deal with those a little later. But they are able to receive this message, and it's hidden from the unsaved world. The rulers of this age were ignorant of Christ and the meaning of the crucifixion. So he says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. The distinction that Paul makes here is between those in the church who valued the wisdom of this world and despised the preaching of the gospel, and those who recognize the gospel as true wisdom. So there's a distinction here. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And he refers to the rulers of this age, the great, and quote, the great men of this age, according to the world's estimation of greatness. And all of this, I keep saying this, but this keeps flowing from this message, how the world sees things, how they what they think is wisdom, and what the gospel brings to them. And they're coming to nothing. You are coming to nothing. There will be a day in which the wisdom of the world will be exposed for what it is, namely, nothing. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of God. Only the wisdom of God in the gospel will benefit the Corinthians. And Paul doesn't know anything higher than the gospel. That's what he comes to preach to them. In Galatians 6:14, he writes, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a mystery. It's hidden wisdom. It was hidden in the scriptures. Not that nobody ever saw it. The Spirit enables men of old. But it becomes fully known in the gospel. It's brought out in the gospel. What all of this in the Old Testament was about is revealed in the New Testament. Which God ordained before the ages. Before there was anything but God, God's wisdom was fixed and determined. And we read some of that in Proverbs 8. I'd recommend you read all of Proverbs 8 sometimes, but with that understanding of that wisdom there is personified in Christ. For our glory, the wisdom of this world will perish, but the Christian will share glory as joint heirs of Christ. There's a passage over in Psalm 73 at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by the right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Next time I do a funeral, I may have to use that passage, Brother Jim. I hope I don't have to do a funeral anytime soon, but that's what preachers have to do sometimes. Verse 8. which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the rulers of this age, in this context, they were the Jewish and the Roman leaders. They took part in the crucifixion of Christ, and they displayed their ignorance in by what they did. He said that if they had known, they wouldn't have done it. But they didn't know it, and they did it. But it wasn't an accident. Acts 4, at verse 27, this is just one of the places. I usually go to Acts chapter 2, but I like this one in Acts 4 as well. In Acts 4, at verse 27. "But truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." That's a powerful statement of God's providence in the crucifixion of Christ. It was what he determined to be done. And the Gentiles and the Jews gathered together, the Romans and the Jews, and they all came to the same conclusion: crucify. And they crucified the Lord of glory. Hodge writes, "The person of Christ may be designated from his divine nature when what is affirmed of him is only true of his human nature. That is, in his humanity, he is divine." I shouldn't have interrupted the reading. Let me start over. Quote, "The person of Christ may be designated from his divine nature when what is affirmed of him is only true of his human nature. The person who died was truly God, although the divine nature no more died than the soul of man does when breath leaves his body." So, all of us are going to die, but we're not gone. Your soul continues on. Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man those the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So, not only was God's wisdom hidden from the rulers, but all lost, all natural men don't see it. And Paul again quotes Isaiah 64:4. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him." So, that's the method, the means that Paul employs, verses 10 through 16. And we got plenty of time here. I'll just read this to you. 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God." Verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So, take it verse by verse. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. What never could be discovered by human reason has been revealed to Christians, to believers, by the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Only God can understand God." That may sound double talk, but the Spirit here is presented as an intelligent being that is personal. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And thus, the divinity of the Holy Spirit is shown in this verse. Only the Spirit knows the things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Man, and I'm using this in the sense of men and women, mankind, man knows man. Brother Jim has his cats, and he loves his cats, and I'm sure his cats love him. But they don't know Jim. And Jim don't know them either. He knows more about them probably than they know about him. But they don't have the nature of a man. They can't understand man. In every other place, this is from John Brown, quote, in every other place where the Holy Spirit is spoken of, there is observed a distinction of conscious personality between God on the one hand and the Spirit of God on the other. And not only so, but while the personal divinity of the Spirit is here so clearly taught, that on any other supposition, the statement in the latter part of this verse would be inept. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So apart from the personality of the Holy Spirit to know something, those words would not have any meaning. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. If you're reading along with me, the spirit of the world is lowercase s, and the Spirit who is from God is, of course, uppercase, capital S. That we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. The human mind cannot of itself have saving knowledge of God. Again, referring to Brother Jim's Wednesday night, you know there is God. You have to know that there is a Creator. You may suppress it. You may deny it. But you have to know it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth showeth forth His handiwork. It's all crying out to you. It's there. You got to see it. But what we know about God in salvation is freely given to us in the act of regeneration. When the Spirit works on a person, then they begin to understand the truth about God. We don't know and will not know God completely, but what we know truly, having received the things we know from God. So these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There's a method given here, and this is the way we should study the Scriptures, and that's compare Scripture with Scripture. There, on any given topic or subject, there may be a verse of Scripture that's not that clear. Go to all the other places in the Scripture that you can find and see what it says before you determine what you think it really means. And that's a way of interpreting the Scripture, a way of understanding it. And there may be something that in one place it's more clear than others, so you let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Linsky writes, both the spiritual things and the spiritual words that convey them emanate equally from the Spirit, and the Apostle combines the two accordingly. This is Paul's definition of verbal inspiration, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A man may be of the highest intellect. I know some really smart people. I know you know some too. and they may have obtained all the education that the world offers, and they may be brilliant, and yet they can act like fools. They can, because they don't know God. Saul of Tarsus is a good example. Before he was met by Christ on the road to Damascus, he was one of the greatest intellects the world has ever known. But he didn't know God. And in the New Testament, you have another example of Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus, John chapter 3. The things that Nicodemus memorized and knew from the Scriptures, he still didn't know what they meant until Jesus spoke to him and the Holy Spirit gave him life. So the reason that natural or the unregenerate man does not receive the things of God is because they are foolishness to him. And this is because he has no spiritual discernment. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. A spiritual man, a woman, is led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:16. And what we saw when we studied Romans 14, in matters of conscience, we're not to judge another person, and we're not to despise another person. There are some things that are just left up to you. This has nothing to do with true morals and all of these things, but whether or not to eat meat offered to idols, that's an example that's given in the Scriptures. That's up to you. And it's not anybody else's business. And there are other things like special days. That's up to you. You can observe them or you cannot observe them. It's under the Lord. So we have those things going on. Finally, in verse 16 for today's lesson, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul again quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Isn't that a foolish idea? You're going to teach God something? That's how some people think. Again, quoting Linsky, quote, to the Corinthians, Paul broke the mind of Christ and made them share in the divine gospel wisdom. Will they now fall back into their former state and with worldly wisdom tell the Lord how to improve his mind and to make the gospel wisdom what they think it ought to be? That's a good question. And we still have preachers in our day who try to improve the gospel. They try to make it a message of prosperity, health and wealth, all of these things that we've talked about before. And for the most part, refuse to preach that men are sinners and they must repent and they must believe the gospel. They won't touch that. Most of them won't touch it. But we have the mind of Christ. Since Christ knows the mind of God, it is only by revelation given to him by Christ that Paul is made to share in this knowledge of the divine purpose. So in this section we have members chosen, we have the method used, we have the mature who are instructed, and we have the means that is employed. And so I've come to the end of my rope string. Questions, comments?
Yes, I don't want to have to be the only one that ever comments. Nobody else hear anything?
They're not bashful. Go ahead. Anybody? Jim, give me a chance.
The method of communicating the gospel should be consistent with the message of the gospel. That's the summation of mm-hmm. what you presented Great. To us today. And so the method should not cover up the gospel message itself. And if the gospel message is a humbling message, is it not? It's not something that men welcome. when they're told that they're a sinner and that somebody else has to save them. It's serious business. It's judgment and condemnation. It's heaven and hell. So is there any way that we could justify then, say, for example, dressing up, the preacher dresses up in a clown suit to preach the gospel? We would say, what's wrong with that? I just ask, is there anything wrong with that? What does that do?
And not just focus on him.
It takes away the message of the gospel.
It cheapens the purity of the gospel in that it covers up the offense of the gospel. And in order to make the hearers receptive and get the attention, then it covers up the offensiveness of their. And almost invariably, when you use that method, then you cloud the purity of the gospel. And that could just go on and on and on with the different dog and pony shows that have shown up in the last 30 or 40 years in the way to grow churches and attract people supposedly to the gospel. It's with the idea, well, if we get them to an assembly, then we can preach the truth to them. But how do you get them there through these cheap methods and then preach a glorious gospel? That's what turned me off in my early part of my ministry when I was brought up in a group that emphasized.
I wasn't here when this happened, but in this church, long time ago now, 50 years ago, somebody told me this story, and I don't doubt that it's true, but the preacher at that particular time put a $10 bill in one of the songbooks.
Mm-hmm.
And so the trick was you to come to church, and maybe you'd get the songbook with the $10 bill in.
All right, now what message is that conveying? If you come to Christ, you'll what? You'll get something.
Yeah.
Now how then, when you get that person there, are you going to flip the message over and say that Christianity is giving yourself away? It doesn't take long before somebody with any sense at all says that I've been tricked. I came to get something, and now the preacher's saying, you're going to have to start tithing, you're going to have to start doing this Wednesday night visitation, and all this, you're going to have to give all this away. It's sort of like some of the misleading ads that are put on by the, not anymore, but years ago, by the military. Join the army and what?
Be all you can be.
See the world. See the world. And so some young man, boy, this is exciting, huh? And then he's in the middle of a rice field in Vietnam with a bullet run through his shoulder, and he said, I'd like to see that recruiter. He's misled me. I thought this is going to be a great thing, but he's deceived me. And I'm afraid there are going to be multitudes in American culture that have been misled into the games and gimmick approach because it has clouded up the purity of the gospel. Am I right, or am I making too much out of this? I've been criticized by my former ministers that I associated with, is that you'll never grow a church just preaching the gospel. Well, that has basically been proven true in my experience. But what if you grow a church without the gospel? What do you end up with? And Jim's going to deal with that here in probably next week, the wood, hay, and the stubble. Rather than the gold, silver, and precious stone, it's going to all go up.
Now, on the contrary,
that's all I have to say.
Well, on the contrary, not only did you not build a church with the gospel, usually, when you start with a big crowd and you preach the gospel, you're going to weed them out. I've seen that happen personally.
Yeah.
So the gospel is convicting, the gospel is humbling, but it's the gospel. And that's good. I thank you. Anybody else? Okay.